one of the objectives of Jesus coming in our realm and dying on the cross is to restore our dominion. So we could have dominion back over our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, our feelings, our hearts, and our spirits. Have dominion. The dominion that was taken away from us due to sin back there in the Garden of Eden was taken away from us. We were meant to be the ones. The 12 stone covenant was meant to be the ones that had dominion within this fallen one third. Adam and Eve being sent in on a rescue mission. But we failed. They failed. And we have failed ever since. So one of the objectives of Jesus coming into our realm and becoming that second Adam, but the second Adam that succeeded, was to restore our life so we would have an abundant life and an eternal life that we're always meant to have, and our dominion, the 12 stone over the 9 stone, the 12 stone over the fallen realm. Okay, but the world's gone reverse to that, right? So the serpents, the Dracos, Lucifer, the serpent seed, the Cainites, shapeshifters, and the chosen ones, they're all at the top of the pyramid, while the rest of us are on the bottom, being their slaves, being their toadies, okay, being their cannon fodder, when it should be the opposite. And not in that regard, but the opposite in regard of bringing forth God's plan of salvation for whoever will repent. Okay, so that means that within my loins, your womb or fallopian tubes for the ladies, okay, you got a certain number of eggs. Men have theoretically a potentially unlimited number of sperm, okay? So if we could put our eggs, our sperm, each one under a microscope, and we could, through the Holy Spirit, discern that individual egg's personality and potentiality, if it, you know, and yet we don't know yet, because it takes a sperm meeting the egg, right, to generate that potentiality of what that egg will become in combination with whatever sperm attaches to it to fertilize it, what that individual will become. But God can see that, okay, out of all the millions of potential sperm a man could have, all the hundreds of eggs potential a woman could have in our current fallen state, God can perceive, can foreknow all the potential combinations. And if he's in charge of, you know, DNA can be like, there's certain parts of DNA can be like a log, a tree log out there in the Pacific. Drop a tree log out in the Pacific, out in the middle of the Pacific, and what chance does it have of ever coming to a shoreline anywhere? I mean, the Pacific is a big ocean, right? And yet, lo and behold, there are currents out there. Wind can happen. Wind can coast it somewhere through the waves, wave action due to wind. And eventually, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of years later, millions of years later, it finally lands on a beach somewhere. That's like DNA. A certain snippet of DNA can pass through generations after generations after generations and never surface until that person, in that person, when that particular sperm meets that particular egg, that particular snippet of DNA finally is made manifest in that particular person. But it's been hidden on its journey through multiple generations, being passed down from generation to generation. I hope you're getting this. I hope it's making sense. I had an uncle on my mother's side of the family, way back, I don't know, 1700s, 1800s, but he married a real deal Native American princess. So you would think, okay, well, his kids and thereafter would be like 50-50, okay, in their genetic expression, right? Genetic expression of their skin tone, hair color, all that stuff, right? But it never happened. It was white. He was a white guy, okay? So it was all white until it came to Jackie in modern times here. Jackie. So she is married once, twice. I'm not exactly sure anymore of the details, but her children from her womb, irrespective of the husband she had, they had Native American features to them. You know, the skin color, the hair color, cheekbones, that kind of thing, you know. But how would that be after all this decades and, you know, what, a couple hundred or so years and several generations later, it finally surfaces? Why didn't it surface it from that direct lineage? You know, the next generation from him and his Indian Native American princess, why didn't that next generation have Native American features? But they had white features. It only surfaced until like in the, what, 40s, 50s, in that batch of kids from my cousin Jackie. That recessive trait was in the DNA passed from directly begotten from one generation to the next, float like that log floating out in the Pacific, being carried by one current to another current and wind and rains and squalls and everything, but finally lands on the shore and is made manifest. So I'm hoping this helps us understand how Levi was in the loins of Abraham 400 years before he was born, but that sperm and the egg somehow down the road 400 made that journey. The sperm that was particular in Abraham made that journey through Isaac, through Jacob, the direct father of Levi. Isn't that amazing? That genetic, that snippet, that whatever that was identified as Levi began in Abraham's loins, made manifest. That would theoretically mean that every one of us that exists today, especially the begotten ones, were in Adam's loins from the day God created his avatar suit. The genetics, the sperm was in him already that created all of us, even down to today. God passed down all this time. Isn't that amazing? Genesis 25. Then again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. This is where Sarah had passed away and he took upon himself another wife. And she bore him 6 sons, listing all these. And these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines, whom Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So the sons of the concubines, so I mentioned sons of the concubines. A man back then could have more than one wife, more than one concubine, more than one maidservant. All three combinations, right? So here's concubines, but up above he says it took a wife, Keturah. So I'm going to conclude from this stretch of scripture that Keturah was his official wife, but a concubine is similar to a wife, all the duties and functions, etc., except legally a concubine is not a wife. So a concubine does not have the legal status of being a wife, but has all the functions, duties, and responsibilities of wife, would be how I look at that. So he had concubines also. So he had all these other kids. Fast track back to Jesus encountering in John chapter 8, these religious leaders that declared themselves to be of their father Abraham, right? And Jesus slam dunks them, says, "You are your father, the devil." Wow. How would you like that? Slammed by Jesus that way. I'll continue. Here's an article about Rahab in the Old Testament. There still remains a question about the age of Boaz at the time he married Ruth. If we assume that Salmon married Rahab either before or soon after the fall of Jericho, then Boaz would have been about 115 years old at the time of his marriage. For it appears the genealogies of Matthew 1, Luke 3, and Ruth 4 list only four generations covering the 460 years from the fall of Jericho to the birth of David. It is apparent, therefore, that in a royal dynasty of the one tribe, that's Judah, it is not necessary to list every link in the chain in order to establish or confirm the legal succession to the throne. For example, Ruth 4:17 states that Obed was called the son of Naomi, who was actually his grandmother. Mm-hmm. There's a skipped generation there. Hence, there must also be similar unlisted generations between Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse, who was the father of David. in order to fill out the whole period of some 460 years. In fact, it would seem that the only reason why Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse are listed in the genealogies is because they lived at points of marked change in the transition from tribal to national status on the one hand, or from administrative development through elders, military leaders, and judges to a monarchy on the other hand, or simply because in this transitional period, these men had each married a woman from one of the other tribes of Israel. It would appear from the book of Ruth that Ruth was of the tribe of Reuben, and if the wives of those other three men were also from different tribes, then this inclusion of women from different tribes into the royal line would have been done much to assist in the final federation of the nations of Israel under one king. So the point of this article is that Naomi is described as the mother of Obed, but was actually his grandmother, a skipped generation, okay? So who was his direct mother then? Obed's direct mother. That article was an excellent article to illustrate that the Bible does not necessarily list direct who begat whose all the time, all right? So that means that they're skipped generations. Now let's switch over to Genesis chapter 10, where we read about after Noah. So Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So the sons of Japheth, okay, and the sons of Gomer list the sons. And here we get down to the sons of Ham. Were Cush. This is verse 6, chapter 10. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Hablah, Sabta, Rama, and Saptuka, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now, isn't it interesting? It says the sons of Cush. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five sons directly mentioned right there in verse 7, the sons of Cush. Why doesn't verse 7 not also include verse 8? Cush begot Nimrod. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. In previous show, we linked the Hebrew word mighty one back to Genesis chapter 6, the mighty ones, the Nephilim that were on the earth in those days, that Nimrod was also here a mighty one, a Nephilim. Even if he began as a human being, his DNA was enhanced to become a Nephilim. So either that or he was directly a Nephilim. But why doesn't this Bible say that in the verse 7 where it lists the five direct sons of Cush, it would appear direct sons, okay? But again, who knows? There might be missing generations, skipped generations of all this. But it lists five sons of Cush. Why is Nimrod not included? Was Nimrod a skipped generations later from Cush? That is, we studied about Abraham being the father of Levi, but that the DNA had been passed down. The DNA that would become Levi was in Abraham's loins, passed down through generations. Could the DNA that would become the flesh body of Nimrod have been in Cush, but had been passed down through several generations before becoming manifested as Nimrod? Consequently, why he is not directly mentioned in verse 7. Get my point here? Traditionally, it's thought and believed that Nimrod was a direct begotten from Cush, but maybe not. Okay. So if Nimrod was not directly begotten from Cush, but generations later, now we have, instead of just what some believe that was after Noah's flood, was 100 to 200 years later, was the Tower of Babel. Now we've got a whole stretch of time here between Cush and Nimrod. Hundreds of years. Not a couple, not 100 or 200 years, but hundreds to maybe thousands of years of time have gone by before we have the Tower of Babel incident, a global cataclysm. To me, that would make more sense in what I'm about to bring to the table. Going back, kind of recap on the third day of the creation story, the third age, okay? I'm going to recap this because this plays out important. Then God, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. Okay, logically, let's break this down. If the waters are gathered into one place, then on the other hand, the land, the dry land would be in the other place, right? Okay. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. He didn't call them oceans. At this point, there was no Pacific Ocean. There was no Atlantic Ocean, no Indian Ocean. Whatever ocean exists today did not exist at this point. Nor in the run-up to Noah's flood, these oceans today did not exist. The land mass, the continental configuration, and the oceans, of the seas of water, was totally distributed differently. In the book of Enoch, describes that the land mass, if the water is in one place, then the land would be in the other place, right? Gathered together in one place called Pangaea. And that's mentioned in the book of Enoch as being six parts, the earth being at this point being six parts land, one part water. What are we today? 70% water, surface water, okay, and 30% land, you know, give or take. So it's almost a flip-flop of what God started out with here. So for those people say, look at the world around them and say, well, look, the Rocky Mountains, that's how God created the Rocky Mountains and the Andes and the Himalayas and the Tibet and everything is exactly, and India subcontinent slammed into the Eurasia. That's how God created it. No, that's not how he created it. A lot has changed. If the waters were gathered unto one place, then the land mass would have been gathered in the other place. It's real simple logic here, folks. And that is, you know, so one part water, six parts land. That's talking Pangaea, baby. Okay, Pangaea, right here in day three. And then verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to what its kind. Not one kind evolving into another kind according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. Isn't that brilliant? Our Heavenly Father is brilliant. Instead of having to individually create every single iteration, every single tree and plant ever in existence, he put the seed within itself. So that, and then built within that original parent, the genetic genome was an unlimited number of combinations of genetic expression that much later, Charles Darwin would describe as natural selection. So when we start out with one landmass, Pangaea, then it gets broken up over time into separate landmasses that we now, in our time, call continents, that the original birds, the original horses, the original whatever existed back then, if they whatever survived Noah's flood, whatever survived the Tower of Babel global cataclysm, and with the land masses being spread apart, with now the oceans becoming oceans, okay, and a separation of land masses, then what Charles Darwin observed would be true and accurate. Instead of lambasting the poor guy, who's of the devil, the theory of evolution. I mentioned before in a previous show, two hardcore DNA researchers were going to prove evolution. They're going to go backtrack DNA genomes. About everything on the planet is now on computer, and they can backtrack it just like in language, the evolution of languages, the evolution of cultures. Scientists can backtrack up source points from today going back to a source point. And it's not always easy to do that. There's still a lot of variables that are indeterminate or undetermined going back in time, but they're fine-tuning their models better and better with more discoveries that are made out in the field that they can feed into their equations and the computers to get a better handle on what happened way back when and how things then move forward in time to our time. Okay. So they were convinced already that their DNA research backtracking thousands to millions of years back in time would prove conclusively evolution. And they were stupefied because it didn't prove evolution one bit. Not one bit. They were stupefied. So they went back through and they made sure the computer algorithms that crunch all the numbers and everything were accurate. I probably had people working with them and for them and check those things and check that thing and check the computers and check our assumptions and check this, check that, and feed it back all through the computer again. Same results. No evidence whatsoever of evolution. But plenty of evidence of like producing like. Bingo. The Bible's right. Okay. The Bible's right. Okay. Now, their DNA research went out back to 100 to 200,000 years ago. An event happened on the global scene that only 10% of whatever life existed on the other side of this event, only 10% made it through to our side of that event. And what we see in the world today of all the plants and animals and humanity itself is derived, evolved from that 10%. You know, that's kind of a rough calculation, give or take, a 10% that made through that cataclysm. Now, most people would, Christians would jump on the bandwagon, oh, that's got to be Noah's flood. Well, if only eight people survived Noah's flood, I believe that's true, okay, then that would imply if eight people is only 10%, that would imply that there was only 80 people on the planet before Noah's flood. Would that be logical? No, it'd be totally illogical. If mankind could live into the 900s and a woman could 700-800 years of childbearing have kids, okay, don't you think there was billions of people on the planet at the time of Noah's flood? So only eight people is a minuscule number compared to the billions that existed before the flood. So it wouldn't be 10%, would it be? It'd probably be 0.00000001% kind of thing made it through the flood. Because I do believe it was a global flood. And the Rockies, the Andes, the Himalayas, Mount Everest did not exist at the time of Noah's flood. So again, a lot of people assume, well, Noah's flood was like, what, 15 cubits above the highest peak on the planet. So wow, is all of the Noah's flood waters were way above all these mountain peaks that exist today. No, it wasn't. Those mountain peaks didn't exist. Those mountain ranges did not exist at that time. The earth was configured totally different in the pre-flood world. Okay. So a lot has changed since then. Okay, so keep that in mind because there's evidences coming out. There's been evidences quite a while, for decades now, of Pangaea breaking up into the individual continents that we have today. But there's also evidence of the mystery of Mu, the land of Lumeria, land of Mu, and mysteries coming, more discovered of the land of Atlantis, okay? So how do those two continents or subcontinents factor into the breakup of Pangaea? Hopefully a future show, but I want to wet the whistle for you. Okay, so you tune in next time. All right, so let's go back. This is a lady, I mentioned her before, a lady called Donna. Her name is Donna. She worked with Dr. Tom Horn in putting together a book. It would be a groundbreaking book. Dr. Horn, he passed away, was it last year? And he was a brilliant researcher, Christian researcher, author, you know, brilliant guy. Quote, before Genesis, tell their own tale, part 8, Powell and Usher, power compared. Okay. So she deep dives into this Jeremy Usher guy. And how Christianity got on his bandwagon and how that's evolved to today and how what Christians then insist on the 6,000 year theory of everything, right? And that it's patently wrong. So she's going out, and Dr. Horn, before he passed away, this truly was a groundbreaking book because it breaks all the rules of traditional Christianity and belief, Christian belief, right? They're going out on a limb. They're risking themselves. Was it Chuck Misler, if I remember correctly? I never got into Chuck Misler, but some people have. If I remember correctly, he was a well-known pastor, and he had a congregation, and he knew about like UFOs and strange things. And at one point, he decided to come out with some of this material and to his congregation, and he lost half of them. Half of his congregation left. Because, those are demons, and he's talking about demons, and we should talk about Jesus and everything, you know. And so they left. Chuck Misler is a brilliant guy. He's another deep dive researcher. And, you know, whether his conclusions are right or wrong or in between, you know, who knows, you know, I've never been into him. Maybe in the future I might, you know. We all learn and grow and grow and learn, right? So maybe if he's still alive today, he passed away a while back. He might change some of his conclusions into different conclusions, you know, based on more current information since he passed away. And so I'll read this article here. The glaring difference between John Paul was like an evolutionary scientist type of guy, and James Usher is in their perceived character and motives. Though there is an innate air of superiority behind Paul's drive to champion some avenues of discovery and silence others, as the examination on his document in Cloud Eaters shows at great length, Usher was driven by a Christ-centric heart. By no means am I suggesting Usher was a perfect saint in all times from whose head emanated rays of glory when he prayed, or any other such sensational claims. But I have read the biological or biographical accounts of eyewitnesses who attested to his humility and his motives. Consistently, he is remembered as a man who tried at every turn to avoid the limelight while he retreated further and further into his studies in hopes that his work would act as a series of Christian apologetics, reaching the lost and strengthening the faith of believers. And that's why Diana and I do this show, the same thing. Okay. When offered positions of power, he refused on many occasions, choosing instead to steer clear of making the game of religio-politics his own, because he believed it wasn't what God wanted for him. When asked to speak at grand, opulent gatherings in front of men so powerful that the lay clergy would have swooned or stood in line for hours just to shake hands with him, he looked for any way out, only accepting invitations he perceived to be useful in furthering the kingdom of God. Usher, as far as we can tell, couldn't care less whether he was powerful. So long as he was preaching the gospel, he was content to be as lowly as any other scholar whose modest work helped sincere seekers of God find what and who they were looking for. But to Powell, absolute truth was whatever he wanted it to be, as long as he kept the meddlers of the world from slowing down progress behind what was important to him at the time. To Usher, absolute truth was the word of God, and his greater joy was revealing exactly how the word showed true in his line of work. So Donna has obviously done research behind these two guys more than I have, right? So I am happy to read this to convey to you that Usher, he would probably be 7 PhDs behind his name today's world and be on the cutting edge of a lot of things Christian, right? Trying to break through these mysteries, right? In this particular, so I don't detect in Usher the slightest sleight of hand or some slight sinister motive to mislead Christians to wrongful conclusions. His sincere desire was to lead people to Christ and to fortify their faith in God's holy word. Okay. Now continuing, however, they do merit comparison in the clout their word carried among the masses. Comparing these two people, their related areas of cosmological research and the enduring grip their conclusions had within their area of influence, be it God or coincidental circumstances, Usher's authority on what the Bible says was similar to Powell's authority on what science and discovery says, with one crucial difference. As hard as it is to imagine, Usher's authority fortress was actually far more powerful than Powell's, as his audience wasn't limited to just the chief executives of a dynamic organization like the Smithsonian. Usher was the advisor to kings, the respected champion of the people, and the voice of not only England's or Ireland's responsible theology and apologetics, but of the world's. Usher was so well respected, folks. He had a wide audience, right? Whereas Powell, people like this, organizations like the Smithsonian, very narrow, vertical market, so to speak, is in terms of marketing, you know. Intent and motive aside, when Usher said Earth was a mere thousands of years old via his limited approach to biblical chronology, support flew in from all over the planet, and his teachings were taken to be as true as the gospel itself. His conclusions about Earth's age were stamped in the minds and hearts of Christ followers, sank their teeth into his principles of scriptural interpretation far beyond his death, throughout the 19th and 20th centuries and forward to today. Then sometime after Usher went to be with Jesus, a concerning habit formed when the sweet, well-meaning Christians, ever loyal to their predecessors' instructions, met opposition, that be scientific, logical, or otherwise. They and generations of believers after them adopted a response that hurt rather than helped their cause. They began saying, quote, the Bible says so, unquote, when it doesn't. Today, a similar practice continues. The hugely influential Young Earth website, Answers in Genesis, states in one of its popular articles titled, The 10 Best Evidences from Science that Confirm a Young Earth, quote, the earth is only a few thousand years old. That's a fact plainly revealed in God's word, unquote. Later in the article, as an added layer of clout and offset in a giant box with green letters, so it can't be missed, we read, quote, when discussing the age of the earth, Christians must be ready to explain the importance of starting points. The Bible is right, starting point, unquote. I agree with the latter statement, that the Bible is the right starting point, but not with its application to young earth as a fact plainly revealed in the Bible. It also didn't help that, as briefly stated earlier, that when English Bibles were printed, Usher chronology was added to the margin notes of many, though this would not, or at least should not, have been viewed as indicating a level of scriptural authority. The fact that his deductions were published upon the same pages of scripture made the, quote, my Bible says so, unquote, phrase a reality, despite that it wasn't God's word, but the teachings printed alongside it, claiming earth was young. Before long, the consensus for Christians and unbelievers alike was that it had been the Bible itself claiming earth was merely thousands of years old, a proverbial cover-your-ears reaction manifested within Christian groups against any challenges of others' annals, as if to suggest that anyone with another idea or theory about our planet's age was a meddler, a time-waster, disrespecter of God's word, or worse, a doubting Thomas. Rejection of Usher chronology and other young earth teachings that developed from it became itself a shocking taboo that must be trampled underfoot and silenced. What Usher began in humility became a thing of Powell-like arrogance for his followers. So much so that, well, after James Usher's name fell into obscurity among the common folk, his theories and ideas remained even while Christians had no idea who or what they were following. Parenthesis. This is my opinion of the church's historical and widespread reaction. I'm not by any stretch saying Answers in Genesis or any of its staff, volunteers, or affiliate ministries are arrogant. I don't know them personally, but I grew up with many who showed egotistical contempt in their interactions with anyone whose cosmological beliefs weren't in line with their own. End parenthesis. I would add my experience to that also. When I was first, years and decades ago, throwing the fishing line out there to fellow Christians. Oh, that's of the devil. That's not what the Bible says. So I know exactly what Don is talking about here. When asked which verses they got their information on young earth theories from, many couldn't answer because no verses answered that directly. Princey, and when they did answer, they gave the age-old Genesis says so, or Genesis says they response we'll address in the following pages. Unparenthesis. Oftentimes, a somewhat panicked response, as I saw in my childhood, was to flip the question on, quote, scholars, unquote, generically. While most folks couldn't offer the first answer as to where young earth creationism got its start, Usher who? Chronology what? I don't know, but scholars say. Long after his name had fallen out of discussion in many households, James Usher's chronology continued to influence Christian culture and, not surprisingly, support continued to flow in from ministries everywhere in attempts to offer proof of what was largely one person's calculations. But without Usher chronology in the first place, it's likely the Christian world would never have felt the pressure to defend young earth so staunchly. Let me ask an important question. Would it be so bad if earth really is older for only a moment, and while maintaining that the authority of scripture is not compromised, think about that question. Other than offering a flimsy beam of backing behind evolutionary theory that no one is forced to accept anyway, what would the harm actually be in admitting earth is very old? Would it be so terrible if God, in his infinite and creative wisdom and all-powerful omniscience over every force in the universe and beyond, really did allow the science he designed to play a part in the origin of Earth? Remember, omniscience, an attribute irrefutably tied to God's nature, contains the very word science. Interesting, huh? Omniscience. Do you suppose our Heavenly Father is the father of true science? Oh, God doesn't believe in science. He doesn't do anything by science. He's not logical. Okay, so God's not logical. He created all of creation shooting from the hip. By gosh, by golly, let's see what happens. I don't know the beginning from the end. I'm totally confused. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to give it the good old college effort. I'm going to take that first step of faith and just do something, say something, whether it works or not. I'm going to throw a whole bunch of spaghetti, string theory. Scientists believe in string theory of how everything works, I'm just going to throw a bunch of these strings against the wall, and see what sticks. You think that's how God did everything and how he does things today? What does God's word say about that? God's word will not return void, but it shall accomplish that which he has purposed. When God mentions forth his word, whether it's in word or to create something or somebody, he has purpose, a plan, purpose and a plan and a purpose of that plan in effect, in motion, in effect, to bring it to pass. Does that sound like he's willy-nilly shoot from the hip, by gosh, by golly, God? Doesn't that sound like he's logical and yet with a heart? He's not a Mr. Spock from Star Trek. He's the source of our true emotions and our true intelligence. He's the source of true science. Continuing on, listen, readers, quote, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That's Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. There is no fault in saying, I'm not sure about Usher chronology or Earth being only thousands of years in age, but I know the universe was created by God. This is faith based on the Word and on the assurance that what the Word says remains far more powerful than inadequate theories from a bygone era. of scholarship as the irrefutable answer to questions about origins. This leads me to another point. Perhaps there is one more idea, area where Powell and Usher can be compared. The Powell doctrine, despite being massively outdated, still holds a prominent place within respective institutions viewed as being dedicated to truth. Usher chronology, a sort of doctrine in itself, despite being massively outdated, still holds a prominent place in the church's teachings. This is true for both influential educational institutions, Christian universities, etc., as well as for the lay teaching in many local churches every Sunday morning. Yet, if we're honest, some scientific progressions since the death of our prize scholar render Usher chronology unlikely, perhaps even impossible. It is well beyond time to flush from our thinking not the priceless and groundbreaking work of James Usher, nor the memory of his passionate trailing after Christ, but the steadfast grip we have on his outdated conclusions. Having said all I can in favor of the person of Usher was and the value of his research at the time he lived, it pains me now to point out his errors, respectfully, of course. All right, so here we go, continuing on. Chronology based on assumption. This is where I think she gets, if I remember correctly, gets into skipped generations. It is no secret that James Usher's biblical chronology was based entirely on assumption and basic calculations of the generations and biblical characters' lifespans. Usher's reputation among scholars is thus twofold. One, he was an anointed man of God who gave his all to glorify his maker. Two, he tragically drew many inaccurate conclusions related to biblical chronology. Just to show a couple of examples that reflect the latter, let's focus first on a mistake he made that's unrelated to Genesis and the origins of Earth. Quote, there has long been difficulty with the chronology of this period, the era of Zechariah. Archbishop Usher assumed, note this word, assumed, an interregnum of 11 years between the death of Jeroboam II and Zechariah's ascension. But it seems more likely that there is an error in certain of the synchronisms. The year of Zechariah's ascension was probably 759 BC, and the 6 months of his reign was that given to Shalom. Shalom may be included in the 10 years of Menahem, who followed them. This is from 2 Kings 15:17. That gets a little confusing for me to follow all that, you know. So if it's confusing to any of you folks, I understand. I won't spend time sorting out the discrepancy just noted. I'm simply sharing this quote to show that scholars commonly acknowledge Usher's errors. Without even having to rely only on what he said regarding the age of Earth, it's clear that he rested on assumption, scholars' word exactly, to calculate the eras between prophets and kings based on length of service or reign without allowing for any interim. More simply, he seemed the end of one man's service to the beginning of the next, allowing little wiggle room for overlap or gaps in the tenures on the timeline. He believed he had the exact dating when the Bible is often silent on what specific years rulers or prophets governed. This helps us understand the mistakes he made in his calculations about the age of young earth. For instance, when Usher dated Adam in 4004 BC, he assumed, there's that word again, that the generations in this chapter were an unbroken chain. But the chapter neither adds its figures together nor gives the impression that the men it names overlapped each other's lives to any unusual extent. That is, that Adam lived almost to the birth of Noah. It would be illogical that Adam lived almost to the birth of Noah. Here Usher begins with the genealogy, family lineage mentioned in Genesis, mostly chapter 5, filling in the generational years until he concludes that Adam was created by God in 4004 BC. His method was to add the 21 generations mentioned in the Hebrew Old Testament from Adam forward and then calculate backward to creation. Determining the number of years in a generation, biblically speaking, is quite complicated. Some of the Old Testament people lived to be more than 900 years. That'd be pre-flood. To those who believe living that long would be impossible, please note, this was before the flood of Noah's time, completely altered Earth's vegetation, oxygen, photosynthesis cycles, and every natural and good thing God originally designed to sustain life on this planet, as outlined in the first chapter of Genesis. It was also before God's anger was riled in Genesis 6, where we read that he declared humans would never live that long again. See especially verse 3. Add to this the fact that even now we're aware of non-human species living hundreds of years, like many marine animals, some sharks, whales, fish, urchins, etc., and life's sustainability under the ideal environmental circumstances, in this case, the protection of the ocean's deep waters, in the case of ancient biblical people, the protection of perfect planetary conditions. Ancient pre-flood biblical people, and an extremely long lifespan is not inconceivable. So she's tapping into the reality that the life of the earth pre-flood was dramatically different than it came to be post-flood. And then I would add, in addition to post-Tower of Babel. Okay, despite the complications of calculating lifespan, Usher stitched them together as he did in the Zechariah example, arriving at 4004 BC for Adam's origin without allowing the possibility that there could have been any gaps or overlaps in genealogy, even though date of birth isn't identified in scripture for either man. But wouldn't that make the Bible wrong? After all, it does list fathers and sons in order, doesn't it? If there are gaps or overlaps in the Word of God, then cover the genealogies dependently. If we look at the text linguistically, that's not necessarily the case. In fact, the Hebrew Ab, A-B, father, and Ben, B-E-N, son, can also mean ancestor and descendant. Isn't that what I, in the early part of the show, was getting at, to skip generations? Ancestor, descendants, is it a direct who begot who, or is it who begot who generations later, okay? So she's tapping into this, okay? Which means there may be lengthy sections of bloodlines involving men not directly mentioned in scripture. In fact, some assume Matthew whoopsed a few names from his New Testament gospel genealogy as it omits a couple of names from the family line listed in the Chronicles. Luke's genealogy is also different from Matthew's. The common Jewish writer's purpose wasn't to show every single person born into a family, but to list the relationships that were righteous and honorable. If someone such as the wicked king Ahab turned away from God and his life was an abandonment of all God required, that line would be cut off. In 2 Kings 8:18, we see that Joab married Ahab's daughter. Ahab's line was, in effect, cut off for four generations. Instead, Jehu's sons would serve as king. 2 Kings 10:30, 2 Kings 10:35, etc. Thus, Matthew, in his genealogy, was being obedient to scripture and his culture by choosing not to mention names of people who had, by the time of the New Testament, become known as wicked, illustrating that the biblical authors emphasize the names most important to their narratives instead of centering their books on only who was born to whom and when. If that is true for Matthew, certainly there's room to consider that possibility for the genealogy in Genesis, challenging us to accept that fathers and sons whose names and lifespans were not recorded may have been a part of Adam's family tree. In April of 1890, Reverend and Professor of Princeton Theological Seminary William Henry Green wrote a strong response to Usher chronology titled Article 8, Primeval Chronology, which appeared in the theological journal Biblia Sacra, Volume 47. Green's report is a lengthy revisiting of the aforementioned discrepancies and assumptions, and his conclusions is at the very least fascinating at this most. It's proof the biblical writers were never personally invested in proving any particular dates of mankind's birth and the creation or the flood. Early on, Green points out that the science versus Bible tension was alive and well even as far back as 1890, long before Darwinism took the spotlight. Yet he recognized even then the subject had been long and earnestly debated, and his what then response captures my thoughts on the matter beautifully than quoting from him. The question of the possible reconciliation of the results of scientific inquiry respecting the antiquity of man and the age of the world with the scripture chronology has been long and earnestly debated. On the one hand, scientists deeming them irreconcilable have been led to distrust the divine authority of the scriptures. And on the other hand, believers in the divine word have been led to look upon the investigations of science with an unfriendly eye as though they were antagonistic to religious faith. But these recently discovered indications of the antiquity of man over which scientific circles are now so excited shall, when carefully inspected and thoroughly weighed, demonstrate all that any have imagined they might demonstrate. What then? They will simply show that the popular chronology is based upon a wrongful interpretation. Green's second and well-constructed acknowledgement of the issue we're still dealing with today, alongside his calm and rational rebuttal, showing a complete lack of surprise, panic, or injury to his faith at the notion that the day's leading chronology would ever be found wrong, is a good example for us to follow. If we did discover the earth was quite old, as scientists say, what then? The Bible would still be the infallible word of God that breathes life into its readers, and its credibility as well as that of its author is not threatened. But Green's report goes on to say something crucial. The Bible and its authors were never motivated to establish a solid chronology in the inflexible way we expect today. Quoting, I here repeat the discussion of the biblical genealogies above referred to and add some further considerations which seem to me to justify the belief that the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 were not intended to be used and cannot properly be used for the construction of a chronology. The genealogies of the Bible are frequently abbreviated by the omission of unimportant names. In fact, abridgment is the general rule, induced by the indisposition of the sacred writers to encumber their pages with more names than were necessary for their immediate purpose. This is so constantly the case, and the reason for it is so obvious that the occurrence of it need create no surprise anywhere. The omissions in the genealogy of our Lord as given in Matthew 1 are familiar to all. Thus, in verse 8, three names are dropped between Joram and Ozias, as Uzziah, Ahaziah, Josh, Joash, and Bertha. Okay. And in verse 1, the entire genealogy is summed up in two steps. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Other instances abound elsewhere. We mention only a few of the most striking. Green goes on for pages addressing what he calls only a few discrepancies in the biblical record of important generations, including royal families. He compares Genesis 5 and 11 to 1 and 2 Chronicles with notes from Ezra, Nehemiah 1 and 2, Kings, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and even Little Ruth, among still others. Over again and again, he concludes in powerful language that the biblical record absolutely can be trusted, though it must be trusted for the purpose God had in mind when he inspired the writers to show key links between Old Testament men and women whose roles were crucial to the continual development of Israel and their Redeemer, not to facilitate our ability to compute backward to the first man. As Green begins to wrap up his report, he summarizes, the result of our investigations thus far is sufficient to show that it is precarious to assume that any biblical genealogy is designed to be strictly continuous. The creation, the flood, the call of Abraham are great facts which stand out distinctly in primeval sacred history. A few incidents respecting our first parents and their sons Cain and Abel are recorded. Then there is an almost total blank until the flood, with nothing whatever to fill the gap and nothing to suggest the length of time intervening but what is found in the genealogy stretching between these two points. And the case is substantially the same from the flood to Abraham. So far as the biblical records go, we are left not only without adequate data but without any data whatever which can be brought into comparison with these genealogies for the sake of testing their continuity and completeness. He points out that had it been the Lord's intention to construct a perfect genealogy, even omitting a single name would make the whole book suspect. Then Green asks whether we should assume that intention is the first place and concludes with a resounding no. quoting, but we are really justified in supposing that the author of these genealogies entertained such a purpose. Is it a noticeable fact that he never puts them to such a use himself? He nowhere sums these numbers nor suggests their summation. No chronological statement is deduced from these genealogies, either by him or by any inspired writer. There is no computation anywhere in Scripture of the time that elapsed from creation or from the deluge, as there is from the descent into Egypt to the Exodus, or from the Exodus to the building of the temple. The calculation which leads to such a result must proceed upon a wrong assumption. On these various grounds, we conclude that the Scriptures furnish no data for a chronological computation prior to the life of Abraham, and that the Mosaic records do not fix and were not intended to fix the precise date either of the flood or the creation of the world. Continuing with Donna. All things considered, Usher's math was extremely clever and progressive for a Bible study of his day. However, rather than viewing his work as a conclusion, it's more accurate to consider the Usher timeline as a great platform upon which to build additional data. Hang on, though. We're talking about the difference between thousands and billions of years. Surely, Donna, you're not suggesting this massive discrepancy is resolved by simply allowing for more generations in an early family tree, are you? No, that's not the whole picture either. Let me explain. The major discrepancy, it's not about Adam. Though I, alongside many scholars, insist Usher's timeline of the origin of man is only assumption and therefore cannot be viewed as the only possibility of who arrived and when, I also see the discrepancy between billions or thousands of years as a problem that can't be settled by identifying gaps in genealogy. To state that Adam was created billions of years ago, that's old earth dating, and that only a fraction of his family line was documented, appears to make Genesis 5 at least irresponsible, if not impossible. At the very least, since the lengths of these lives, as well as their offspring, are recorded, Genesis becomes inaccurate if billions of years elapse between the days of Adam and Noah. That would be inaccurate, illogical. I agree. If billions of years lapsed between Adam and Noah, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Continuing, no figuring can make this short list stretch long enough to account for what transpired from the formation of the first human to the flood, if in fact the flood happened any time within the last 6,000 years. This is yet another reason young earthers typically cannot accept the idea that the earth is old. But what if I were to tell you that's not even about Adam? Usher made yet another assumption that overlooked perhaps the most vital piece of this giant puzzle. He linked Adam's beginning to the earth's beginning, teaching that the two events could only have happened days apart. Therefore, if Adam originated in 4004 BC, then the earth did as well. Yet nowhere in any debate that I'm aware of, at least in the mainstream, and I've been investigating this research pool for the majority of my life, have studiers of God's word allowed for the possibility that earth was created billions of years ago and that Adam came in the picture far later. Wait just a minute, Donna, you're jumping off the deep end here. Genesis is clear. God made the heavens and earth and all the plants and animals upon it, and then formed man from the dust of the ground and on the sixth day of creation. That's what the Bible says. I'm aware, but the six-day creation narrative doesn't begin until the fifth verse, referring to the first day. Prior to that, we have four verses, one of which describes a planet without form and void. For, well, God only knows how long. This is referred to as the gap theory. We'll discuss this more later on. But now you get the idea, and it's time to close the chapter on Usher. This scholar was brilliant, but at this point we will respectfully leave his arguments and his authority fortress behind to take a look at the list of relevant dating issues within the debate, starting with a popular discussion of whether day even means what we think it does, or if it could mean age, as in an indefinite period. So there you go, folks. I know that's a lot I've read today, about 2 hours worth already. But her work here in bringing all the sources of information together in this one chapter of this book verifies what I have learned in the previous 40 to 50 years of my research. So I grew up in the traditional church teaching, but early on in my faith walk, I've always liked science, okay, as a kid and everything, and reading Science Digest magazine and stuff. So how do you reconcile the two? How do you reconcile billions of years versus only 6,000 years, okay, that kind of thing? So traditional science didn't have the real answers, and traditional religion didn't have the real answers. So enter into the revolutionary books like Chariot of the Gods and Colony Earth by Richard E. Mooney, and then the Bermuda Triangle by Charles Berlitz, okay, that these authors and many authors like these three back in that era deep dive into these anomalies that the traditional answers didn't make sense, or they just swept it under the rug and tried to ignore it, right? But these types of researchers and authors weren't afraid to go where no one wanted to go and dig into this stuff. So if we can come to the conclusion, even if it's a temporary conclusion, a further advanced assumption that the Usher chronology is wrong, that the 4004 BC is wrong, that the young creationist, Earth creationist model is wrong, then what? Like I said earlier, the original creation could have been created umpteen billions of years further back than what our universe is recorded at, i.e. the fallen one third. The fallen one third became a different when Lucifer first ventured off God's plan, that first instance of stepping off of God's plan, created that first instance of an alteration, of a change, of an evolution away from what God had intended, creating an alternate reality. Lucifer created in his first step of going his own way, created an alternate reality, which eventually, as it continues, remember that slinky, going round, round, round in circles, but ever going in that slinky circle, further and further and further down, never coming back up, but further and further going down, further and further going his own way. Further and further, each loop around that slinky, creating an alternate reality until there's an unlimited number of alternate realities, timelines, totally altering, in some cases, totally altering the original configuration that was within that fallen one third when it used to be part of the original whole. Its configuration became changed. The laws of physics and mathematics and how light works and operates became altered, became changed because of this rebellion and the war in the heavens. It became an altered reality. And so when God then put it into a sandbox, put it into a confinement system to hold it in check, now we come to the serpent eating, forced to eat its own tail because it couldn't go any further, couldn't go beyond itself. The serpent, Lucifer and his buddies, couldn't go beyond this confinement system. They were locked within. It's a huge chunk of the original chunk of creation. Okay. So Lucifer within his fallen one third has a lot of longitude and latitude to work in, but he's confined. All right. So when you look at this from a three-dimensional, kind of like a spherical model of reality, like I was talking about earlier, you could send your telescope out there, fixated on a single point out there in space, and the better the telescopes, the more further out, billions of years, you can go to the source when the Big Bang, you know, Big Bang happened, okay, that created everything. Well, I got news for you. The Big Bang is not the original creation. The Big Bang is a consequence of Lucifer's rebellion and war in the heavens, creating an alternate reality, infecting up to one third of the original creation. That's the Big Bang. And some scientists have gone off, evolved somewhat away from the Big Bang and called it the Big Bump. A big bump, because they recognized that there was something here or there, something somewhere that pre-existed our current universe. So they have a model called the Big Bump that somehow created our universe. And so what existed before is still out there somewhere. And it's like, yeah, you guys are so close. You're so close. You can't see the forest for the trees. It's what the Bible's been saying all along. You know, you're late to the party, but it's been good that you're at least coming to the party. But they're not there yet to recognize that the Bible's been saying this all along, you see. So you can send your telescope, fixate on a certain point, and if you happen to loop on this spherical reality, loop back upon yourself 15 billion years later, okay? Well, you're long dead, right? Obviously, that scientist has looked through a telescope is long dead, right? 15 billion years. But if that information is recorded, and that information is recorded so it survives that 15 billion years to those future scientists now looking through the telescopes 15 billion years later when the light wraps back around on their backsides. Hey, look, isn't that the Earth? Isn't that the Earth? Isn't that our solar system 15 billion years ago? How does this happen? We've been here before. Deja vu. Looks like we've been here before, folks. Now, if they don't wrap around directly, okay, but they like that slinky wrapping round, further, right? So you're taking a slice, like an MRI slice through that fallen one third, right? But you're looping back around to another slice, like that slinky, going round, but never to the same point of origin, right? And you're thinking, wow, you know, the universe just goes on forever, never, never, and billions, 15 billions, now it's 30 billion, now it's 100 billion years old kind of thing, right? Never realizing for one moment that they're within the contained fallen one third. Boy, wouldn't that shock the scientists? Wouldn't that be a shocker? Can you picture their jaws falling to the floor? Totally stupefied. That history is forced to repeat itself and that the universe is not expanding, it's contracting, that the snake is forced to eat its tail until there's nothing left of the snake. Okay. Another reason Jesus came, because it's fallen one third. The Father put a expiration date on it. It will expire. And within this fallen one third, it's condemned to repeat history. There's no way out of this endless treadmill to nowhere. No way out. But Jesus came to provide the only way out through him. Literally, out of this fallen one third. So if you don't like your life, you know, you feel like your life is nothing but an endless treadmill to nowhere and it's boring as can be and it's the same old crap every day, you gotta get on board Jesus. And that doesn't mean, if you get on board Jesus that all of a sudden everything's gonna be new and different every single day is gonna be a wow day, okay? Believe me, you know, there's plenty of days and moments that are same old, you know. But it's not going to, because we're still in this fallen one third that suffers under this sentence of sin is death, right? And death, the end game of death is non-existence. The end game of Jesus is to restore us back to life eternal. But we have to get on board with him. He's the only way out of this. Okay. Otherwise, you're going the way of the serpent, eating its own tail. And one day you'll be eaten with no way out of that enigma. Now you have a choice. You have a choice so far. Powers that be on this planet are doing their very utmost best to coordinate with Lucifer, the end game for this planet and everybody on it. Don't be caught up in their trap. You decide. You reclaim your dominion through Jesus Christ. You take hold of your eternal destiny through Jesus Christ, not through what the serpent promises you, not through what the digital identities will promise you, and the digital currencies and the beast system will promise you all kinds of things. They'll even have solutions for sickness and disease and cancer and failing eyesight, and maybe even a fountain youth, where if you're in your 80s or 90s or close to in your deathbed, take this serum here, take this vaccine, and reverse your aging process. So not only are you free of sickness, disease, and all this stuff that plagues mankind up to this point, it'll turn back your clock. It's the fountain of youth. Humanity 2.0, what we were meant to be originally. Yes, indeed, what we were meant to be originally, but not through the serpent's way, but through Jesus's way. We were originally sent here on a rescue mission and to have dominion and bring forth God's plan of redemption and salvation within this fallen realm, but we've become victims of it. And the only way out is through Jesus Christ. So folks, I learned a lot of this stuff years ago, back in the 70s, remember, 75 onward. Prior to the time, I read a number of books that were major foundational books prior to 1975. But the summer of 1975, I mentioned this before, was a total summer. One book after another, after another, after another, God was leading me to, and I thought my brain would explode all over the place. I mean, my brain was actually like hurting, like, oh man, you know, slow down. Can I take a break? It's just like a crash course, crash course, crash course. Well, he saw me through all that, right? Well, one of the books I read was both secular authors and a few of them were Christian authors, not many. See, most Christians would gravitate towards Christian only authors, and you get the same spiel over and over again, the same hook, line, and sinker, the same traditional interpretation and teachings. You never get beyond the traditional. You never get beyond the nine stone covenant teachings of anything. To do that, you have to have a one-on-one with Jesus and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, the baptism in the Holy Spirit activates those three additional stones. But it's still a working out of our salvation, right? It doesn't come automatically. We still have to go through the training and the schooling of the 12 stone academy until we graduate. And when we graduate, then we can take our assignments to rule and reign with Jesus over all creation. See, all creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of the Most High. That's you and me, the begotten ones. Creation already knows who we are, but they're waiting for us to take our positions, waiting for us to graduate from the 12 Stone Academy so we can rightfully take our assignments to rule and reign with Jesus over all creation, to have our dominion. You don't have to be of the 12 tribes of Israel today to receive Jesus Christ. You can be a stranger in the land. You're invited to come in and partake of Jesus and his inheritance that he has for you. You see, that was God's plan all along with the Great Commission as its roots. We read about it in the New Testament, right, in the Gospel accounts. The Great Commission, well, its roots were in the original creation. Before Lucifer's rebellion and the angel wars ever happened, it was God's original intent, the Great Commission. And it was so that the 12 stone covenant would end up being a blessing to the nine stone covenants, and to all of creation would be blessed by the 12 stone covenant and brought up to the same level of capacity to love and walking in the spirit and everything. Even the angelics, okay? The God we serve invites even those who are not of the 12 tribes of Israel to come in and partake of your inheritance that's been on reserve for you in and through Jesus Christ. Okay, I think I'm done, Diana, for tonight. Because I could go on a lot longer with all these kind of anomalies and everything. But I want to illustrate that this traditional Christian timeline of 4004 BC is bogus. And we better get used to it, that the timeline stretches out a lot more, because when those aliens or whatever come back and they paint their timeline of the earth, their timeline of human history and everything, we better be ready to rightly divide. And we can't do that if we're stuck in the traditional model. Okay, Diana, I'm going to wrap it up. Okay.
Lauren, thank you so much. with the last few shows, all pointing, all the amazing facts, right, seem to be confirming that expanded timeline, not the 4000 BC, no. But thank God, thank our Lord God, that this fallen Wiccan world has an expiration date, like you said. A big takeaway for me is like, I am really looking forward to graduating from the 12th Academy. I love that. I know several people, they're going to really love that. Graduating from the 12th Stone Academy. Looking
for sure.
Well, let me go ahead and close in prayer. And we are going to all be looking forward to the next episode. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that you've made possible for us to come together like this and share to share the many things that you're showing your people in this hour. Lord, we ask for more and more understanding and revelation in all these things that are being discussed on the program, and that any veils, any smoke screens be removed that the enemy's placed in trying to throw up to blind the multitudes in these last days. Father, we just thank you for the leading, guiding, directing of your Holy Spirit, as you confirm and lead us in the path that you would have us go. And we just thank you, ask it all in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Till next time. God bless everyone.
God bless.